series. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, as we turn this morning to God's Word, Matthew chapter 5. Why don't we pray together before we begin? Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning to acknowledge that we are dependent upon you. I'm dependent upon you for this message here today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Word, which together is a powerful force in the life of disciples of Christ. And so as we seek to walk in obedience before you, I pray that you would minister to us this morning, speak to us, call us to more active obedience. Call us, Father, I pray, and make us willing servants of yours to do exactly what you have called us and appointed us to do as salt and light in the community where we place. Father, we just commit ourselves to you, and for those who are not here today, pray your blessing upon them. For those who are watching online and are joining us in that way, Father, I pray that you would meet us each individually in our needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is found in three chapters, particularly three chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And you know that by now, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's one other place in the Gospels where you find the Sermon on the Mount in an abbreviated form, and that is in Luke's Gospel. I think it's Luke chapter 6. And some of the highlights of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is contained or recorded by Dr. Luke in his account of Jesus' life in his Gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, which of course is best understood in Matthew's account, we have two audiences. We have the disciples, and then we have the crowd. And I mentioned this to you when we began here 3 or 4 weeks ago. Let's go back and look at the last part of chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee. This is kind of an introduction, a summary of what he's doing and an introduction to the sermon itself. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. That was his practice. He would go to the synagogues wherever he was and wherever he was invited as a teacher, as a rabbi, as a teacher. And he would teach there, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And of course, we know that's what the Sermon on the Mount is largely focused on. Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Verse 24, news about him spread all over Syria. And of course, as a miracle worker, as a healer, and we read this in the gospel accounts, it will be natural for people to want to follow Jesus. Who is this miracle worker? Who is this teacher and this miracle worker who healed my child? Who performed these amazing, amazing feats over nature. And people brought to him all those who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Now, a natural question, I didn't plan to say this, but a natural question that we have today is, why doesn't Jesus heal today like he did then? Jesus' miracles in the Gospels were largely pointing to who he was. It was an affirmation of who he is, God incarnated, the Son of God. He does heal today on occasion, but we cannot demand it. We cannot expect it as the people of the first century around the time of Jesus. But that was his experience. That's what Jesus did. News about him spread everywhere, and people brought all of their sick to him. Large crowds, verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that means 10 cities, the 10 cities on either side of the Jordan. Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So there was the disciples that Jesus had called to himself, and then there was the crowd. And we understand from verse 1 of chapter 5 that both were present on this hillside outside of Capernaum. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. And there is a mountainside just behind the city of the village of Capernaum on the north shore of Galilee. I was there a few years ago, and that's where it's understood that Jesus gave this sermon. And today there is the Church of the Beatitudes is the name of the church that's placed on that particular mountainside. And now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach. So who's he teaching? He's teaching the disciples First of all, about their character qualities, and then about life in the kingdom. He's teaching the disciples, the 12 that he's chosen, invited to himself, but the crowds are also there. Crowds who are following him. They followed him everywhere he went, and the crowds are increasing in numbers, of course, as Jesus' popularity increases. And so there's a twofold audience. There are the disciples, and there is the crowd. Jesus begins, of course, and we've been looking at this for the last 3 weeks, these first eight Beatitudes. These are character qualities of disciples. These are identifying marks of his disciples, and that includes us. So when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to his disciples. And as Matthew has recorded this for us, now we have it preserved for us in Holy Scripture, and this is given likewise to us as disciples of Christ. Who are disciples? If you have trusted Christ, if you have invited Christ into your life, it may be 50 years ago or it might be 5 days ago, you're a disciple. You're part of this group to whom Jesus is addressing. And so today, this text has been preserved for us that the Holy Spirit would use to speak to us, to challenge us, to call us to a life of obedience and of discipleship. So he begins with the character qualities of disciples in these Beatitudes. That's verse 3 through about verse 12. And then he provides a metaphor, which we want to talk about today, a metaphor about salt and light. And this metaphor is used to indicate the influence that Jesus' disciples will have in the world. And this has been the case through these last 2,000 years. Let's look at the text. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 16. It's short, it's sweet, it's memorable, and this is one of Jesus' very famous teachings. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the very idea that Christians can exert this kind of influence, not just locally in Capernaum or locally in Whitecourt, but to the world, is rather astounding. It raises some questions. How is it possible that people, disciples, described in these earlier verses of the Beatitudes, people who are meek and gentle, people who are poor in spirit, who are needy and recognize their need, these people who are peacemakers, these people who are merciful, how is it possible that people with that type of characteristic can actually influence the world? Seems backwards, doesn't it? It seems impossible. It's a tall task, a tall order. Really? Is that possible? And you might well say, well, not in my world. In my world, might makes right is the person who is standing firm, the person who is a leader, an A-type personality. They're the ones that make things happen. But Jesus is actually saying the exact opposite. Jesus was not skeptical about what his disciples, who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who are meek and gentle, who are peacemakers, he is not skeptical at all about what that group of people can do. He actually held to the reverse. This is a powerful force, not just in Capernaum, not just in Palestine, but through the whole world. This handful of Palestinian peasants, just a handful of them, 12, and maybe it was growing a little bit as other people came to follow him with sincerity, that this handful of peasants could become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, salt and light are two very common domestic needs or requirements. Any home in Palestine in the ancient world, regardless of how rich or poor the family was, they would have both salt and light. They were two absolute necessities in the early, in fact, not a couple hundred years ago, they were still also essential. Salt was needed not to flavor food, although we use it for that, not as a condiment, but salt was used as a preservative. Before the days of refrigeration, so I understand, I've not lived through that, but my great-grandparents have, and previous generations for hundreds of years, would use salt as a preservative on meat. And we know that meat left, even in a fridge a long period of time, eventually will go rancid. But as I understand it, meat can be preserved almost indefinitely if it's properly treated by pure, uncontaminated salt. And so through the centuries, in the ancient times, in the days of Palestine, people would be using salt as a preservative for their meat. So it would not go bad, so they could still eat it several weeks or months after it had been butchered. The other need, of course, in every home was light. And when the sun sets, you need light. And this is before the days of electricity, and so there would be a lamp. Every home would have several lamps, oil lanterns. My parents would speak about that in their experience growing up. And a lamp, of course, would be lit as the sun goes down. It would be set on a, not in the corner, but it would be set on a stand so that it gives the most possible light to the entire home. So Jesus' point, the point that he's making to his disciples and to us today, is that we are kingdom influencers. He has made us and recreated us in his image and in his likeness so that we might be influencers in the world in which he has placed us. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a preservative in this world, and you are a light of obedience, of gentleness, of godliness in this world. Let me make for us three brief observations about these metaphors. Three observations about these two. Number one is that the church and the world are distinct communities. You've got the earth and you've got the world in these metaphors. The earth. And then you have you, as Jesus is speaking to you, you disciples who are the earth's salt, and you have been placed there as a preservative for the earth or the world. And then the second metaphor is that of the light. You've got the world, and then you've got the world's light, and that is the followers of Christ, his disciples. So it's the earth, the world, and it's you. Two distinct communities. Each are related to each other. It's they and you. They're related to each other because we are in the world, because we live on the earth. And so we are members of this community, but we also are called to something beyond simply being a member of the community. We're called to be salt, a preservative. We're called to be a light of goodness and holiness. Often we blur those distinctions, unfortunately. There are times, in fact, for all of us in our lives when we have had this tendency, this propensity to be one to identify with the world, and we blurred the distinctions between our Christian values and the world in which we live. I'm not talking about marching. I'm not talking about waving a flag. I'm talking about simply being a testimony in the circle of our influence at work or in our community and our friendships. We blur those lines often. But in Jesus' metaphors, these two, we've got two distinct communities. You've got the church, or the world, as I said over here, the world, and then you've got the church. And the church, when I talk about church, by the way, it's not the organization of the church. It's the community of faith. It's the believers in Christ. It's in White Court, there are four organized local churches. But we talk about the church. We're talking about all believers across this community. In literature, when you read it, you see capital C church. That stands for the global church. It's the church of Christ, made up of all true believers. And then you've got small C church, and that's a local church. That's an assembly like the White Court Baptist Church, which we are a part of. So the church and the world are two distinct communities, related but distinct in Jesus' teaching. The second metaphor, or the second observation, is that these two metaphors tell us about both communities, tell us something about these communities. It tells us, first of all, that the world is a dark place with little to no light and needs an external light to be able to see clearly. I know that we talk about the enlightened era in which we live. We talk about the Enlightenment period of the 18th century, philosophically, historically. And we talk about enlightened people, progressives, and on it goes. But they're living in a bit of an illusion because the world is not fully enlightened. The world is a dark place. There's little light. The world tends to deteriorate. That's part of Jesus' metaphor here, or his thinking. The world is a place of deterioration, of social and moral decay, and needs salt from the outside to be introduced from beyond, to recognize and to preserve and to recognize some of these moral failures in the world. So there are two distinct communities, and these metaphors tell us about the communities. Not to say the church or believers are perfect. We are not, and we know it, far from that. But God has placed us in a community, in location, that we might be salt and light to the world which is dark, to the world which is decaying and deteriorating. The third observation is that these metaphors are placed intentionally in parallel. So you've got Jesus making two affirmations, and then you have him adding two conditions. The affirmations are these. Number one is that you are the salt of the earth. He says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But salt, if it's going to be a value, needs to remain salty. It cannot be contaminated by impurities. Likewise, light, if it's going to be effective, needs to be set on a lamp. It needs to be set up somewhere where it sheds light, not hidden in a corner or under a container or a bushel. It needs to be held high so that it can have some effect. These metaphors are placed in parallelism, as it were. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But that salt needs to remain salty, and that light needs to be seen and observed. I wish we had time and maybe some informality to be able to do some Q&A here at this point in time, because I'm sure there's lots of questions percolating in your mind. I'd love to speak with you afterwards about it if you'd like. But I've got a book that I've been hoping to get a hold of for some time. It's called Dominion by Tom Holland. This is a book that's on my current reading project for this week. Tom Holland, who does not claim to be a Christian, does not claim to be a born-again Christian. He would have a Christian heritage. But he recognizes the way in which the Christian church, big C, capital C church, has influenced the Western world right through to the present day. So the book is called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. And you will recognize the fact that, or maybe I will help you to recognize the fact that the Christian church, the Christian community, has actually influenced our world in profound ways, such as education. When missionaries have gone overseas, one of the first things to do is start a school. Or if the language is not written it's just an oral culture, an oral tradition, they will then write it into it, create a script, and write a language, and then help people to learn how to read. Education is the very heart of the Christian gospel influence. You've got medicine. Often nursing stations or hospitals are established in order that the gospel can go forward. It's a natural result of being Christian. Or a justice system, or establishing orphanages, or looking after the poor, or abolishing slavery, which you recall happened about 200 years ago by William Wilberforce and others of his other Christians of his era. The point is that through history, the church, the Christian church, has made a major influence. And so it continues today, even in this 21st century, continues as we are the salt and light of this world. Recognize indeed our influence is waning, but the echoes of it continue on through to the present time. Let me take a little side trip here and ask you a question. And I've got it up here on the board, on the screen. What is the role of the church? What is the role that we have? I'm not talking about necessarily the local church, but we as Christians, what is our role in the world? I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand, but think about these two possible responses. On the one hand, it is to transform society. You can't quite see it there in the color, but to transform society, to make society different, to make society better. Or, on the other hand, is our role more to be transformed, to become more Christ-like, to transform the world or to be Christ-like? It's not intended to be a trick question, but where would you place your emphasis? What would be your answer to that question? I think lots of people today, as we recognize the lack of influence in our Western world, as the world kind of goes downhill, and it's happened through many, many lifetimes, and so it progresses. We have this notion that we're here to evangelize lost people. That's biblical. And by so doing, to infiltrate and be engaged in the influential corners of our society so that we might redeem the society, so that cultural power can be regained and we can have that cultural influence once again, which we feel has been lost. I want you to recognize that these metaphors that Jesus uses, salt, be salt of the earth, be the light of the world, these are not fighting images. These are passive. These are being. It's not active, it's not engaging, it's actually just presence. It's being whom God has called us to be. You can recognize perhaps where I'm going with my answer. Our role is not to transform society. Our role as a church is to become increasingly Christ-like. When you read the scripture, the one another's, you know there are 59, love one another, be kind to one another, and on it goes. 59 of those in the scriptures. Who's that speaking to? Speaking to us and how we behave with each other in community, in faith. The commands of the scripture are not given to the world. Not given to a world that's darkened, a world that's deteriorating, a world that's decaying. It's given to Christians. It's given to us, the community of faith, us who are disciples of Christ, that we might be his ambassadors and his spokespersons, his light in this world and salt in this location. So the role of the church is to be transformed in community, that we might be part of one another in this fellowship, in this family of believers, and be changed and increasingly reflect the character qualities of Christ. That we would read the Beatitudes, these qualities of a disciple, and they would infiltrate our lives so that we behave in that way in our relationship to one another and in the world where we're placed. We're not here as agents of transformation. There may be roles for that. There's callings and there's places for us to be engaged, absolutely. But our primary calling as a local church and as a community of faith is to be increasingly transformed to the image of Christ, to be sanctified, set apart, to become holy as he has called us to be holy. That's our first responsibility. And then as we live in the community where he's placed us, then we have the opportunity to live it out, to be a light, to be salt as we have opportunity. Let me give you some personal illustrations of this. I'm going to use my kids. Unfortunately, you don't know my kids. I've got 5 kids. You have to take that by faith. You haven't seen them. My one daughter's been here once. I've got 16 grandchildren. I know it's hard to believe, but they've all been reproducing, and so there's 16 of them all together now. My daughters, I'm going to use them as illustrations this morning. I'm very proud of the way they're living their lives as salt and light in the communities where God has placed them. You have to take this by faith. I don't even have a wife to correct me. You know how that used to be? I remember it was Wednesday. No, it was Monday. I'm absolutely certain. No, it was Wednesday. And so we had those debates on and on. That's happened to you. You married folks, right? So take it by faith. My youngest daughter, she's 33, home now with her third child, and she's on maternity leave from her job as social work in Lethbridge. But as a young person in her late 20s, early 30s, she had a relationship with all of these other older social workers that she worked alongside of. And these were all women in their late 40s up to late 50s. And they would spend time together after work. They wanted to quiz her about how to have a good marriage, how to parent kids. And so Ruthie, my youngest, she would end up going to the bar sometimes with these other co-workers after work to answer their questions. And occasionally faith would come up as a foundation for her life, but that wasn't her primary purpose. She was simply just being salt and light in her community where God has placed her in employment. My second daughter, my middle daughter, is Rachel. The way to remember my girls, by the way, they're all R's. So my oldest daughter, are you interested in this? My oldest has got 3 syllables, Rebecca. And then my next is Rachel, 2 syllables, and my youngest is Ruth. That's one way to remember. So Rachel lives in Regina. She was an engaged mom with her 3 girls. And so she goes to school, engaged with other parents. And there was a new teacher a couple of years ago who was teaching her grade 2 child, and just recently graduated from university, and this young female student took it upon herself to provide some social engineering. Can I say that word? Can I use that idea, that metaphor, that image? To influence her kids, influence the children. And so my daughter, Rachel, was offended, concerned, because they're teaching one thing at home and hearing something altogether different at school. And so she went and approached the teacher, had this really good, engaging conversation, and was able to help the teacher, simply being salt and light in that environment where God has placed her. Back a couple years ago, Pride Month was a big deal in Regina, and she went to visit the principal, took it upon herself, I'm going to go, and she took another Christian parent along with her to speak to the principal about their concerns. Not to pull their kids away, but to help them understand there's another point of view, being salt and light. Now my oldest daughter, Rebecca. That's how I remember Rebecca Bird, because Rebecca, I think they're about the same age. Why'd I say that? but Rebecca's a teacher. She stayed at home with her kids while they were growing up in preschool and all. And then finally, when they went to school, she went back to teaching. She was subbing for a number of years. And now this year, she is a grade 1 teacher, got a full responsibility for this class. So she has an opportunity, as she sees it, to be a representative of Christ, to be salt and light in her classroom with the parents of these kids who are just starting out in their educational career. I use those examples just simply to say God has called each one of us to be salt and light where we are. Not to be fighters, not to try and create dissension, but simply to be light and salt in the place where he has planted us. Bloom where you're planted is what my wife used to say. Bloom where you're planted, and God will do the rest. By way of conclusion, then, Let me read once again these verses. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Not to glorify you, glorify the Father, whom we point to. As we conclude, I want you to once again remember that Jesus is speaking about an impact here, not on Capernaum, not on Palestine, not on Jerusalem, the capital city. He's talking about impact on the world. Jesus is on a hillside in Galilee, the backwaters of Palestine. And he said, did not say you are the light of Capernaum, or you are the light of Palestine, or you are the light of Jerusalem. You are the light of the world. And that's instructive for us and encouraging for us. He is in charge. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He's got everything in his hands, even when it feels like it's out of control. So the impact of salt and light is global. Not just in Whitecourt, not just Alberta, the whole world. The second thing I want us to notice is the declaration that Jesus makes here to his disciples is present tense. It's not some future occasion, but it's here and now. It's not one day you will be salty enough, or one day you will be shiny enough or bright enough that you can shine and have an influence. God doesn't wait until we're salty enough. He doesn't wait until we're bright enough. He uses us present tense, now where we are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so as a follower of Christ, as a disciple of his, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple of his, and so you have this influence now. It may be small, may feel insignificant, but ultimately, this is for the glory of God. It could be in your home with your children. It could be where you work. It could be where you play, where you hang out. It could be the neighborhood, the community. Could be a group of people beyond Whitecourt, but where God has placed you, he's done so intentionally that you might be his salt and light to a lost, dark, deteriorating world that needs us, needs him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would just instill these things deep in our hearts as we seek to walk in obedience to you. We recognize that the kingdom which you have promised is not yet here, but we see glimpses of it. And so I pray that we would be willing partners in what you want to accomplish where you've planted us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.